So the words of the messenger now, and of course the big challenge last week was to the Jews who had come out, and to the religious in particular. And we learned from the other Gospels that Luke, even though Luke doesn't record it, that there was this great debate on who he is and what are you doing out here and who gives you the right and blah, blah, blah. And Luke deals with them. In fact, we talked about this pit of vipers. Whoa. That pee came out strong, didn't it? That the pit of vipers that Luke talks about. And so he's calling them snakes, a generation whose origin is that of a snake. And of course, obviously, symbolically, it goes back to the enemy, because religion is always the enemy of redemption. Always, without fail. That's just the way it is. And so as he moves the story along and he challenges them, he now departs from that aspect of it and showing how John had basically explained to the religious something that they should already have known. They should have known the timing, for one thing. If not, they should have recognized it by the message that John's ministry, now we're talking about John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, that John the Baptist's ministry was the one that was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And they knew, they suspected, or they wouldn't have been out there. But they didn't, of course, want to believe him. And, of course, then there was the issue with Herod, Antipas. Remember, we talked about all of that stuff with his, you know, having being married to his brother's wife and the whole thing that just goes on from there. So, when you come to verse 21 now, things are changing, because John's words to the people have been what they need to do as they come to Christ. Now remember, to come to Christ starts with repentance. We talked about that last week. A simple definition I've said so many times in the past for repentance is to flip a U-ey, make a U-turn. You're going one direction in this life. Repentance means stop, make a change, and go in the opposite direction, basically. So it's the idea of a change of heart, a change of mind, and therefore a change of conduct in life. And that's really what it's talking about. And that's where it begins. You see, religion would say otherwise. Religion would say you can live how you choose to live and have a relationship with God and therefore, of course, his son, Jesus Christ. But the redemption story says, no, you can't. You can't. There's repentance that's involved. And then there's fruit of repentance. In other words, the evidence that this has really taken place. And I think, sadly, we overlook that sometimes. So as this whole concept of repentance and then the challenge of the religious and their audacity to think that just because they're sons of Abraham makes them okay in God's eyes, John puts that to rest. He said, listen, don't forget that the axe of God is at the tree. It's at the root right now. And, of course, that's Israel. And you guys, with your whole concept that we're the only ones, God's ready to cut that off. And of course, he does cut that off as they rejected the ministry of Stephen later on in the book of Acts, which Luke also records for us. And that's why God moved from the Jews to the Gentiles. But remember, he just cut the tree off. He left the roots, which is why Paul in Romans tells us that those roots are once again going to sprout as we are seeing that today. So all of that's moving on. So we've looked at the world of the messenger and the Messiah, and then the words of the Messiah. Now let's look at the words of God in relation to who Jesus was. In verse 21, we read this. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass, that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now notice what's happening here. We talked about the fact that John's repentance, he made this very clear. What I'm telling you to do, or what I'm offering you, is a change in your lifestyle, and symbolically by entering the water, this is a baptism of repentance. It's an immersing yourself into a changed direction in your life. That's what John's baptism. But remember what he had told them. However, there's someone who's coming after me. And that one is going to immerse you, not just in a baptism of repentance, but he's going to immerse you with power from the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he's going to purify us. That's what's going to happen. And then John goes on to tell those folks that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Remember we talked about the whole concept of the low man on the totem pole thing, that the lowest servant's job in those days was to wash the feet of the people that entered into the home. John said, I don't even qualify to do that. So that's how highly John thought of the one that was coming. Well, when you come to verse 21, now notice when all the people were baptized. So all this has taken place. John has been baptizing these folks, telling them that someone is coming after him, and lo and behold, that one shows up. Now, the way that this is written, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass, would indicate to us that, all of this other stuff was happening, let's just say, for the whole day. And now, you know, I mean, no, it doesn't tell us that, but it appears that this is the case. And so now it's about sundown, and all of this has taken place, and all of a sudden, here comes this one individual. You see? And so now something is going to change. But it's interesting that after John, it's not until after John's discussion with the religious and his putting out there the concept of repentance and the change in life, mind, and heart, and all of that kind of stuff, it's not until then that Jesus enters the picture. You see, the hearts are now prepared, or at least they should be, those that responded. The religious, well, they've also changed their direction, haven't they? They've returned back to Jerusalem to try to figure out a way to silence this guy because he's irritating them. But either way, all this has taken place, and it's now that Jesus comes. Now, Luke is the only one, as he does several times throughout this, throughout his gospel, he's the only one to record that Jesus prays during during his baptism. And notice that it is Jesus, because notice it's a capital H. So that's how we know who it is that's praying. And while he prays, so John baptizes, and Jesus is praying, and it's during that period of time that the heaven was opened. So once again, just like back there in the first chapter, and in the second chapter, where the angels come down and they're telling the shepherds and all of the people what glad tidings, the good news is now coming onto this world. Just as the angel was doing that, suddenly he was surrounded by a heavenly host. So there's a connection between, every time Jesus shows up, there's this connection where there's between heaven and earth. And all of a sudden you realize when these things happen, really, that the separation is really not that great. You know, we've got this concept for some reason that we're here and he's there. And that's a true statement to a degree. But you see, that's what causes people to think that and get all confused, especially those that are critical of the Bible, especially, let's say, after the resurrection when Jesus comes to the room. You see, there's this mentality from our side of things to say, well, if he came into the room, he came from somewhere because he was here, there, and now he's here. He's in the room. What we fail to understand is that for the Lord, he's always with us, is he not? So he didn't come from anywhere. He just chose to show himself at that particular time. Now that puts a whole new twist on how we should live our lives, doesn't it? Because we do lift our faces towards heaven when we pray in our eyes, and we think that we're talking about that. And the reality of it is, there's nothing wrong with that, now don't misunderstand. But the reality is that we need to recognize that he's right here with us. And if he chose to appear right here, right now, it wouldn't be because he's come from heaven and made a beeline to earth to make an appearance. It's that he would just reveal himself immediately. So there's, you see, from our side of things, we're always looking at everything from a linear perspective, a past, a present, and a future. But for God, there is no such thing. We're stuck in this. This is how God looks at this. He looks at us in our little linear, you know, society and stuff, and he says, well, I'm telling you what's going to happen over here because I can see the whole thing. I heard this one time, and I've used this many times, but I heard this a long, long time ago. If you think of us and the time frame in history as a piece of duct tape stretched across the ground, say 10 feet long, and it's got all of the history over here, and then you get to the past, in other words, and you get to the present, you put a little X there, and you say, I am here. And then, of course, the only thing we know about the future is what God has told us. And the reason God has told us is because he's looking at the duct tape from up here, and he's saying, I'm telling you guys that this is going to happen here, so when it does, you'll realize that I'm who I said I am. See? We get this all mixed up. It's really that simple. And we make it into something that it was never intended to be. So as he prays, the heavens are opened. You see, with Jesus, it's just this whole thing. I mean, there's no breakdown between the two. This is why Paul could write to the church at Ephesus and say, listen, we're already seated in the heavenly realms. Now go figure that one out. That's past tense, folks. But he's writing to people who were not there yet, and he's talking to them as though they were there. But if that don't make your socks roll up and down, I don't know what will. I mean, think about that. Paul says, you're already there. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. Well, how can that be? I have no idea how that can be. But that's what he says. It's bizarre when you really stop and think about it. But from God's side of things, sometimes I think he just steps back and he goes, you guys, one of these days I'm going to show you how all this works. And after I told you in my word, and you just don't get it because you're always trying to reason things out. And it can't be reasoned. It can't be. It's faith. It's an issue of faith. And God says, I've told you this. If you believe I'm who I said that I am, well then, be satisfied with that. At some point, I'll show you how it all works. So heaven is opened as he prays. Now look at verse 22, and a phrase, I should say, that we're all familiar with. And the Holy Spirit, notice, descended. Okay? Now, this is the whole concept behind the Calvary dove thing. We were talking to someone earlier this morning about why our dove is upside down. He's lost his way. No. It's because of that phrase right there, and the Holy Spirit descended. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descended. So the concept behind the dove being upside down, we like to call it the dive-bombing dove. Just for those of you that don't know, we should paint it with flames. That would be really cool. But anyway, but that's the idea of the Calvary Chapel dove going down, is that the Spirit of God descends on, of course, Christ here, and then in Acts chapter 2 on His church. So that's what's going on. But notice that the heavens have been opened, and now all of this, we're not told what is seen, but it has to be similar to what the shepherds saw back there with the angels. And all of a sudden, out of this, the Holy Spirit comes down. But he looks like a dove. Now, that doesn't mean he was a dove. It means that was the perspective that God used. This was the bodily form of the Spirit's presence of God, as Christ is the bodily form of the in human side of God's presence with us. You see? So the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. Notice, upon him. Okay? And a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. About what? He hasn't done anything yet. But yes, he has. Sure he has. We've already read it. Remember when he was 12? And he went to the temple and they thought he was lost? He was already about the Father's work at 12. So his lifestyle was going. When you say, well, like, how could they be the one if God is talking to him? Because he's God and he can do that kind of thing. And it wasn't for him. It was for us. So God speaks from heaven. Now, did you notice what's happening here? You have the Godhead at work. You have the Son beginning or initiating His ministry. You have the Spirit verifying that He is, in fact, the one that Luke is telling us all about, this Redeemer that comes from the past. And then you have the voice of God. The Word of God now speaks. He speaks from heaven. So you've got this whole thing going on, and you've got the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all engaged at different points at the very initiation of the ministry of Jesus. Now that's going to be really significant next week, because next week we're going to dive into the enemy trying to stop all of this. Now we should all be familiar with that. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. But the temptation of Christ. Because immediately Christ goes into the wilderness. And out there, once he's separated out there, it's then that the enemy comes in. And what does the enemy challenge? All of these things. He challenges his claim. You see, he knows that the king has arrived. However, the kingdom doesn't belong to the King of Kings at that point. It belongs to him. And it still does. Which is why our world is in the condition it's in. But notice the two things. You are my beloved son. The idea of uniqueness. That Christ is absolute in his uniqueness. And then he says, in whom I am well pleased. He's not only absolute in his uniqueness, but in his uprightness. Because his life was lived in a way that brought pleasure to his Father. Would to God that we lived such lives. That God could say the same thing. Are we not sons of God? Sure we are. Or daughters, you know, you get the idea. So God could clearly look down and say, you are my beloved, not unique, but my beloved son or my daughter. But the question is, the second half, is he well pleased with us? And if he's not, then the next question has to be asked, why not? See? Because that means then some things must have to change, okay? Now notice what happens in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now that's really significant for Luke to write, because Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And he's not writing to Jews, though they will benefit surely and clearly from his gospel. Nevertheless, he's not writing with the intent to help them understand. So his little statement here shows us about Jesus being about 30, it wasn't because we want to know how old Jesus was when he began his ministry. It's not about that. It's because he knew he was writing to Theophilus and therefore going to write to people like you and I that don't understand Judaism totally. And what he was saying is basically, you need to understand that the reason this is significant is because a Levite could not begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. So Luke is interpreting a Judaistic principle and putting it in Gentile information so that we understand what's going on. But we've had 2,000 years of debate as to what age Jesus was when he began his ministry. You ever notice that? People argue about it. Well, he was 32. Well, he was 33. No, he was 29 and a half. It says about 30. Why isn't that good enough for us? And the point being, again, that that was the law, the age of law for the Levites. So Jesus, and I love this. Now Jesus himself began. This is where it all starts. Notice that Christ does nothing until the presence of God is alongside of him, or actually upon him, I should say, with the presence of the Spirit. Even Jesus does that. Now that's going to be very important because when Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and continues his second volume of his history of who Jesus is, he's going to tell us that Jesus warned these guys after his resurrection, don't go anywhere until you receive the promise. In other words, don't think that because all of this has happened that you can go out under your own strength, under your own authority, and your own ability and accomplish the purpose that I have set for you. Because you cannot do it. You must wait. And what is it that they're waiting on? The same thing that happened here. The appearance of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we know, or at least I hope we know, that we can do nothing without him. Because that's what he taught us. But understanding the power and the principle of the Holy Spirit in our lives is though Jesus says, you can do nothing without me, it causes Paul to write to the church at Philippi, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never under our own power, never under our own authority. And sadly, we get to this point that this has created no end to problems within the church. Because this person, you know, likes to think that they're more mature, other they've got a better degree hanging on their wall than the other person. You know, they're part of a better denomination than everyone else, and it just goes on and on and on. And yet it kind of puts us all in the class, because when Jesus said you, he meant all of us. He was speaking specifically to them, but obviously, by extension, the rest of us. You can't do anything without me. Now, the problem is, what part of can't do anything do we not understand? Because lo and behold, we're always trying to do things on our own strength and on our own power. And then whine and snivel and get a case of the major droopy lip because things aren't working out. Well, If you were told that you don't have the strength to do it, and you go and you do it on your own anyways, and it doesn't work out, what do you got a droopy lip for, man? Stop sniveling. You tried to do it under your own power. Of course it wasn't going to succeed. How can it? It's not going to happen. So if Christ's dependency for his ministry was on the Spirit's presence, even on his life, then how much more would it be for us? I mean, he was pretty squared away up to this point. Otherwise, God wouldn't have been able to say, I'm well pleased with you, right? And yet he still doesn't do that without the Spirit. That's pretty significant. Now this next part is really important because this is to me, and I say to me because I'm kind of wacky, you guys know that, but for me, this is the key statement to going into all of this genealogy stuff. All right? He was about 30 years of age. Now notice what he says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now you have to remember who Luke is writing to. Again, he's writing to Gentiles, he's writing to a specific person in particular, and he's writing about somebody who's a Jew. And of course, the Jews that he was getting all this from were confused and kept accusing Joseph and Mary as having done something wrong, and Jesus was the son of this wrong, or improper, I should say, relationship. That's what the whole conflict between Jesus and the religious of John chapter 5 and John chapter 8, and we could go on and on and on. That's what all of that was about. Well, we know who our father is, they said. You know what they're saying, right? They're calling him a B. We'll just leave that there. doesn't know who his father is. That's what they're saying. Well, we know who our father is, dude. Jesus said, you have no idea who your father is. You see, they're thinking Abraham. And Jesus said, you don't belong to Abraham, because if you belonged to Abraham, you'd understand me. Abraham talked about me, and yet you failed to understand. You failed to see. You see, once again, religion gets in the way. God help us to stop with the religion stuff. Oy, oy, oy. It's religion that says, well, I hope that person sitting next to me is listening, because, well, they really need to hear what he's saying. Right? Of course, no one in here is doing that. Right? Oh, man. Religious thing. Well, I'm really praying for my brother and sister because I'm over there at that building every day helping, and so-and-so, I ain't seen hide nor hair in him. Shows you where his... What? Are you kidding me? But we do that kind of stuff, don't we? We don't like to think we do, but we do. And God knows it. That's the problem with it. But these religious people had this issue, and that's the one thing that they kept pointing to. Check the scriptures. He doesn't come from Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. You see, they failed to understand where he was born in contrast to where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem just like the scripture said he would be. But he grew up in Nazareth, right? I was born in Denver, believe it or not. And I grew up in San Diego, which is where dude keeps coming from out of my mouth. Because that's where I grew up. I spent most of my life there. And we were really hip and, of course, tubular. And all right, we were all those really cool things. The California thing is. So it's still a part of me. I can't shake it. It's just that's the way. And that's what the deal is. But I was not born there. I'm not from there. I'm from Colorado. See? And that's the way it was. And the religious looked at this and they said, well, they thought where he grew up was the point. And they were saying, oh, because he's the son of Joseph after all. Of course, we don't even know if Joseph's the father, really. And of course, there are those that maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, the kind of stuff that just makes me nuts. The kind of thing that if you could find these people, it would bring out this change in lifestyle. These people write this stuff where you want to smack them, which is a real Christ-like thing to do, right? And they say, well, that he was a son of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier came into town and got with Mary, and that's how it happened. And the Bible, there are people out there that teach this stuff. You guys got to understand that. You see, anything to get Christ out of the picture, you got to defame him. There was a multitude of things like this. Well, even at this point, Luke understood that there were those. And so he knows he puts in there who supposedly, who in other words, that everybody assumes that he's the son of Joseph. But it's as if Luke was saying, but I've already explained who he is. See, that's what he's saying. Now, this is nothing against poor Joseph. That's the sad part about this. I mean, this guy's character and his integrity were beyond comprehension to me. That he would do what he did, knowing the ridicule and all of the other stuff that was going to come from that. And knowing, as Luke is right to write this, nevertheless, can you imagine how that must have pained him if he read Luke's gospel? But his role was to do that. And the man was faithful. He was. It's amazing. This man that played such a pivotal role in the life of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, seems so insignificant to everyone but God. And really, ultimately, isn't that all that matters? I mean, that's a special dude. That's another San Diego thing, in case you're wondering. Oh, I already said that, didn't I? But anyways, you get the idea. So, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, what Luke is going to do is he dives into this. And this is that painful stuff that comes along. And these are the kind of verses, folks, that you don't want to read first thing in the morning when you're still foggy-headed. And you don't want to read them just before bedtime. Because you won't make the list. And then you'll feel guilty, and you'll have to pick up on the list the next night. Well, you'll do the same thing, because you failed to finish it the night before. But this is where all that fun stuff comes in. And we're just going to touch on this a little bit, but because I want to show you what's happening. Now, many of you are familiar with this. Verse 24. No, I'm sorry, back to verse 23. That he was the son of Joseph, notice, as we're supposed, the son of Joseph, and then he tells of who Joseph's father was Eli. Actually, Eli is how they would pronounce it, but that's Eli. Now, notice what he's doing. He's starting there, and he's going backwards. But what's interesting about this, these are what we call genealogy. And you know, the funny thing is that nobody's interested in the genealogies in the Bible. We all misread them, and now you got these websites on there. What's this website where you go and you get the green leaf? What do you call it? Ancestry.com, which is really cool. Don't misunderstand. But all of a sudden, there's this great thing in knowing who we are and where we came from. I mean, after all, your great-grandfather might have grown up in the house next to the Wright brothers. But you get the idea. So this is the thing. But you see, so all of a sudden, all these things are important. And that is really cool, by the way, to track yourself back. Believe it or not, you can track us back to Andrew Jackson. Yeah. Was that Stonewall? Am I correct in that? That's why I'm a Stonewall. Problem is, of course, we fought on the South. But other than that, it's kind of impressive. But you get the idea. So he goes backwards. But notice what he's doing. He's working his way backwards. Now, what we don't know until he gets down there towards David is that he's tracing it back towards David, but he's tracing it through a different line than Solomon. Now, why is that significant? Because you need to understand, we were told earlier in Luke's Gospel and in the other Gospels, that both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David. They could trace their ancestry back to King David. Oh, so this is one of those cousin marrying cousin things and byproduct of three kids with three heads kind of thing. No, it's coming through two different lines. Both through Bathsheba. David had two sons, one that passed away because of the sin. But then there was the other two. There was Solomon, and then there was Nathan. Now, nobody knows about Nathan. I mean, I've read this 100 times, and I could not remember. I had to go back and trace this all down, and it was so cool to do this. Don't worry, you don't get paid to do that kind of thing. That's what it could be really tedious, but it was really kind of cool to do this. So what Luke is doing is he's going to take us back, and he's going to take us all the way back to David, but he's going to get us to David through Mary's side of the family, through Nathan. Matthew does just the opposite. He doesn't go backwards. He starts with Abraham and works forward, but he comes through Joseph. Because if you're Jewish, it's the father's lineage. And they just supposed he was the father, right? So Matthew takes that lineage and brings that in. And so we're going to talk about that. But I just wanted to show you just a couple of these things to see how he's doing this. So Joseph was the son of Eli. And then in verse 24, I don't have these up on the PowerPoint. So that's where we're going to go next. John clicked too soon. John, there goes your pay, dude. No, just kidding. The son of Eli was the son of, I don't have my glasses on, met that? The son of Levi, that's not the Levi from way back, there's obviously other Levites. But you see, that's the son of the son of the son of the son of. Some of your translations will say begat and all of the other stuff, and this is where it gets all freaky. But it goes all the way down till you get to verse 38. And then it was Canaan, now not Canaan, which is a whole other thing, what we're talking about on Wednesday nights. He was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke is taking it this way. Now, why is this significant? Because you need to understand that the Bible paints a complete picture of Christ. Now, the critic says that these are conflicting views. Well, Luke said this, and he can't even agree with Matthew, and so we're going to just sort of discount these guys. After all, their lists are completely different, and they are completely different, but that's because their purposes were different. But the critic says, well, we're not even going to... So we're not going to give any validity to this because these two guys couldn't even agree. You've heard this, right? Well, the gospel writers couldn't even agree. It's like I've said 100 times. It's because they're four different guys looking at the same event. In this case, a person whose name is Jesus Christ. You're going to get four different views. Good grief. If we don't understand human nature to understand that, that's kind of sad. It's the whole box thing, remember, that I've used before? Single box with red, blue, yellow, green. And these people over here are looking at the same box, but they're going to see something entirely different than that group of people. But folks, it's the same box. You're just seeing it from a different perspective. That's it. That's what these guys are. And yet in each account, except for Mark, we're given this thing we call a genealogy. We would call it ancestry.com. Okay? But that's what they're really talking about. Now, to understand that, we need to look at the four Gospels briefly and just in an overview and understand that each of these Gospels, except for Mark, portrayed a lineage of who Christ was, so that you and I and the Jews and the Gentiles of all nations, of all time, I should say, can understand the significance. Now, this is really cool stuff. I didn't put a whole bunch of stuff up here because without being able to click and stuff up here like I normally do, it can get confusing. But if you've been on the Wednesday nights, you'll remember this kind of thing. Four Gospels, four different views of the life of Jesus Christ. All right. Now remember, Matthew's perspective, Matthew writes as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, Matthew's audience is that of the Jew. And so for Matthew's purposes and the people that he's writing to, the Jews, it was important to show that Jesus came from Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? Well, he's more than that, but that was Matthew's point. He's also the father of us. Because he was before Israel. Mark's portrait of Jesus, whereas Matthew's was that of the lion, in other words, the king or the ruler of Israel, Mark's was that of a servant. And that's why when you read Mark's gospel, which we believe Mark was recording what Peter was talking about, so technically it's probably Peter's gospel, but nevertheless Mark's name is there, so we call it Mark's gospel. His gospel is very brief, it's very to the point, and Jesus is constantly moving in Mark's gospel. I mean, from the get-go, bam, here he is, he's on the scene, he's working. And immediately after this, and Mark's is this constant, Mark's is the gospel I've said before that always reminds me of somebody sitting around a campfire and somebody telling the story. That's what Mark's gospel is to me, that's how I view it. Because it's more like a campfire thing. That's not taken away from its importance. I don't misunderstand. But that's sort of the light I read in. But Mark is portraying Jesus as a servant. You don't care about a servant's lineage. So Mark gives us none. Okay? And then Luke, we've already been talking about this, Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. So Luke is interested in humanity as a whole, not just the Jews. But Jew and Gentile. And so Luke's gospel, this idea of the Son of Man, takes his lineage of Jesus not to Abraham for the Jews, but all the way back to Adam, where man began. That's what he does, and that's why his is significant. Now John, people say, well, John's gospel doesn't have a genealogy. Sure it does. The very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. There's a genealogy, folks. His goes way beyond that, even past Adam. His goes into the eternal, because in the beginning, that word there doesn't mean that the starting point. It means that he always has existed. And by the way, the word there is the Greek that John actually wrote, logos, which we get logic from. Reason, thinking. And so John's portrait of Jesus is that of eternal, and that his ancestry goes all the way back to God because he is God. That's the point. That's what's going on there. Now, what's really cool about this, I don't have this up there because I couldn't figure out how to do this without clicking here and going there. But what's really neat about this is those four things, Matthew, a lion, Mark, a servant or an ox, because it's a beast of burden, so it's a beast of service. Luke, a man, and John being divine. The eagle was always considered to be divine in the scripture. Whenever an eagle, it's talking about God. So you've got a lion, you've got an ox, you've got a man, and you've got an eagle. Now why is that significant? Well, because in our study on Wednesday nights, we looked at Israel, and when God moves Israel out of Egypt under the Exodus, he divides them up into four groups of three for the 12 tribes. And one of the tribes, a standard, whatever you want to call it, the flag, okay, what we would recognize, was a lion. The next one was an ox. The third one was a man. The fourth one was an eagle. And in our study, we looked at the tabernacle. Oh, I should have tried to put that slide in. That was really cool. But in the tabernacle that they had, when you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle, you were confronted immediately with the big altar of burnt offering, the huge thing where they burned the offerings. And then you went past that, and after that, you came to the laver, the big thing where they washed and purified themselves. And then you went into the tent itself. And as you went into the tent, on the left side was the menorah, the seven golden candlestick. And on the right side was the table of showbread, right? And then as you got to the curtain, there was the little altar of incense that burned, signifying the prayers of God's people. And then behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana Jones was trying to find, that one. And then you've got that inside the curtain. So if you've got an altar, or here, let's do this. You got an altar, you got a laver, you got a menorah, you got a table of showbread, you got an altar of incense, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. What do you have? A cross. And outside that cross, the four perspectives of who? The person on the cross, the Christ. And then later on, Ezekiel is given a vision. We can go on and on. A vision that he sees in heaven. And what does he see with the seraphim in heaven, these angelic beings? He sees this creature that everybody's tried to turn in and make it into some science fiction thing. But what he sees is this thing that has the head of a man, and the head of a lion, and the head of an ox, and the head of an eagle. And then you get to the book of Revelation. And John, in Revelation, stands before the throne of God. And what does he see? The same living creature that has four faces. And that doesn't mean it's like something, again, because we live in the day we do, we think it's science fiction. But again, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. In each case, who are they seeing? Jesus Christ. He is everywhere in the Scripture, no matter where you look. So the Gospels are represented, and that's why they're called Gospels, is because they're the good news of what God has done through Christ. That he came as the king, not only of Israel, but of the world. He came to give his life as a servant, to ransom all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And he came for all mankind to redeem us, which is what Luke's gospel about. And because he did all of those things, and because he's God according to John's gospel, he can say in John chapter 14, I'm going to my Father's house. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and get you to bring unto myself. That is what we're waiting for. If it wasn't true, Jesus said, I wouldn't have told you. Now that's pretty cool. The Lord is speaking to you and I, folks. I've gone to do this, and I'm coming back to get you. And you can take it to the bank. That's what he's saying. But the world says, oh, yeah, right, right. You Christians, yeah. Well, that's what they said in Noah's day. Right? So you got this whole thing that's going on with these gospels. So these genealogies then become very, very significant. It's not just about who is the son of who and just going, oh, man. But understanding the pathway that God lines up for us to reveal what he is doing on our behalf. And always has been doing. And you know what I love about this? Whether it's in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 10, these are all where we get all these weird named people and all these nations come from that. And if you want to understand your world, then you need to understand that, right? Like we've said so many times, as basically all of us coming from Europe, we come from one of the three sons of Noah, Japheth. We're Japhethites. If you're white-skinned and you're from have European descent, and but you're a Japhethite. You come from Japheth. And the reason that's significant is because when Japheth got off the boat, he settled between the Black and Caspian Sea, up there on that map, and he settled in the mountain region called the Caucasus. And that's why you put on your application, you're Caucasian. You're a son of Japheth. If you're of African descent... It was funny, on Wednesday night I was talking about this stuff and Anthony was there. And I said, so we're all in this room, we're all of Japheth. And Anthony goes, I'm not of Japheth. I go, no, dude, that's right, you're of Ham. Because Hamites, they got off the boat and they went south and settled in what we know today as northern Egypt and became the African nations. But we're related, no matter what they tell us. And then, of course, Shem becomes the Sem, or the Semitic peoples. By which, in case you didn't know this, I'll fill you in and have a little fun with this, Saudi Arabia are not, they are Semitic peoples. They're from Shem. They have, their roots go back to being brothers with the Jews. Oh, well, you want to tick them off, tell them that. But it does. That's exactly true. Because they were sons of Abraham as well. And ultimately sons of, anyway, we can just get into that whole thing. But you see what's going on here? So don't believe these nutcases on the TV. Because they don't know what they're talking about. Anyways. So this whole concept now of genealogy is very significant because it tells us this, and God gives us all these lists, and I love that because he told me, and he told you if you're in relationship with him, that he has written you in his book. See? There's something about the Lord that likes to record things about his kids, even the disobedient ones. That's why I'm on the list. But anyway, but he does that. He always has this thing because God loves to write names down. We're told that over and over and over again in the scripture, that God records these things. And I love the fact that he's recorded all these really obscure names to you and I, but to him, he knows each one personally. He knows their failures. He knows their weaknesses. But he also knows their victory and their strengths and how they all fit into a purpose. And I wonder someday if we get to heaven and God's going to flip this thing out. Remember you were talking about genealogies that day in church? Yeah? Check this one out. And he goes, and there's my lineage going all the way back to Japheth and then therefore Noah. Ooh, now all of a sudden I'm in the picture. Yeah, and so are you. Isn't that cool? I love that God has done that stuff. So let's take a look just briefly here as we finish on now on the ways of God and how God has structured these things. Next slide, please. Slide clicker extraordinaire. That John, I'm telling you. Okay. We're going to look first at Matthew's. Now, one of the really interesting things about these, and let me start with this, is that Matthew goes, starts at Abraham and works to Jesus. Luke starts at Jesus, actually Joseph, through Mary, or Jesus through Mary, I'll get it out here in a minute, and then he goes backwards. So you got one of these things going on, okay? But notice what's happening here. In Matthew, it's through Solomon that he traces the lineage of who Jesus is. That's because it's the royal line. Because Solomon was the son of David that became king after David. So that's the royal line. So Matthew, as you would expect, is showing that Jesus has every right to the throne of David because he ultimately is a direct descendant of David. Okay? So that's why he's doing that. And then Matthew tells us as he goes through these things, he tells us there were three sets of 14 generations. Right? So we don't need to break all of that stuff down. But anyway, there's 42 names that he records. Remember, God loves to record names. And he's following the line of Joseph. That's what Matthew does. Because Matthew, as a Hebrew man, it would be his descendant. And so apparently, Jesus was adopted, at least to some degree, legally, which would have been totally legal for the Jews, and had Jesus as an adopted son. That Jesus then would become in his line. And that's why Matthew takes that. But notice what's happening. He's going back, and so he's taken this through the royal line, and therefore the national side of this thing becomes important. And he goes back to Abraham, because ultimately this is about the Hebrews. If you're Matthew, that's what's on your heart. That's why you support all of the stuff that Jesus did with all of the Old Testament fulfillment of the prophets, because the prophets were Jews. So you show this. This is what you want to do. Now, on the other hand, Luke, John, there we go. Thank you. I take back what I said earlier. No, I'm just kidding. Luke has 75 names. Why? Because he goes way different. Now notice that he goes through Nathan. Remember, David under Bathsheba, with Bathsheba had two sons, one, actually three, but the one passed away. And then Solomon, the line. It's Solomon that went to the throne, not Nathan. But he takes this other route because he's going to explain to us, because he just said everybody thinks that Joseph is the father. So you know what? I'm going to go back to the mother's side to show that she also is a descendant of David. Okay? So that's what he does. He goes through. So it's also royal because Nathan, even though he wasn't on the throne, was the son of David. So the royal line is being continued. You see the point? But it's also not necessarily just focused on the royal line, but the redemptive line. It's through this line that redemption would take place. And then the next time, of course, the lineage of Mary. This is not national, as it was with Joseph, but is spiritual. And I found this really significant. I was looking at it, I'm thinking, well, what's the significance of that? And then it reminded me back in the garden. Do you remember what happened in the garden after the fall? The first prophecy, the first in the scripture, after man says, no thank you, God, and separates themselves from God, God tells them that the seed of the woman, in other words, a child, is going to bridge the gap that man himself creates. And of course, that's speaking of Christ. First time he shows up. So the spiritual side of this is then ultimately then the offspring of Eve herself. And then he goes back, of course, to Adam. And Adam is not specific, is obviously not just about the Hebrew race, but is about the human race. And it's interesting that Paul picks up on this kind of thing. And that's why he tells us that there was the first man and the second man. Right? This whole idea that the first man brought sin, the second man brought the solution to that sin. And then he tells us the first Adam and the second Adam. Again, the first Adam under sin, the second Adam righteousness and sanctification and ultimately, therefore, redemption. So when you look at this without going this, and it's fun to do this if you'd like to have some fun with this, to draw arrows, and we've been doing this on our Wednesday night study looking at this, and you look at the conflict, or the contrast, I should say, between that which is religious, that which is royal, and that which is redemptive in its nature. Because all of them, well, the first one doesn't, but the others point right to Jesus Christ. Because after all, is Jesus not prophet, priest, spiritual, and king? He fulfills all of those roles. That's why these genealogies are so significant. Because they tell us who Jesus is. And no matter how man, and is of course his modern mindset, with all of the technology we have, try to answer all of these dilemmas, we still can't do it. And yet it was written in the very Bible 2,000 years ago. And no matter how they try to get rid of it, and how it's been tried over the millennia to get God's word out of this earth, and yet here it is, and it continues to prove itself correct. It continues to show us what's going on currently in our world today and why it's happening. It completely explains it, and it's sad that most people, even people that go to church, don't understand. And yet the Bible says this is what's going to happen, and this is why it's going to happen. Right? Heard a thing this week about, and these things are just heartbreaking. I don't even remember where I heard this, but it was somebody that was a Christian and no longer is a Christian because God just brings all this death into the world. Right? How many times have you heard that? How could God? Why would God? How could he do that to that child? Did you see what that is? What those statements are? This is by someone who was quote-unquote a Christian and has now abandoned Christianity because God is a horrible God. How many times can I say, is what we see in the world God's fault? No. When I told my son in North Carolina not to play with matches or he'd set the forest on fire, and then he went and set the forest on fire, was that my fault? I had warned him, don't do this. If you're born to vision, special forces and Delta Force all died in the fire caused by Scott Jackson. You see, because when you disobey the person that loves you and tells you not to do something because they love you, the consequences you suffer for disobeying that are never personal, are they? And just like Scott could have done and obviously put himself in danger, there was a little boy with him. And then there were people living around him. And so, because he chose to reject his dad, who loved him enough to say, don't play with matches, and he rejected that, you see? So is it God's fault that there's all this death and suffering? Again, I ask you, is the starving in India and in Africa, Somalia and all of the other places, Ethiopia, we keep saying, God's fault? Is it? No, it's not. plenty of meat to feed these people. It's walking around. Told you I had water buffalo come into the ice cream parlor with Michael there in Kathmandu. Actually, this was in a different city within Kathmandu, but stupid water buffalo walks in the ice cream parlor. I'm having ice cream. Thing walks through the place. I'm like, the crud. Yeah, and he goes, don't do anything. Got to let that thing go in here. I'm like, why? Because they believe this is their Uncle Henry. So their people starve while there's beef walking around on the hoof. But they won't kill it because it could be a relative. So their people starve. That's God's fault. Really. Funny how he gets blamed for all this stuff. And he just weeps. And he says, if you just listen, I tried to tell you, I warned you what would happen. That if you reject me, you would plunge your world into what you now see happening around you. This is why people kill their children. This is why people murder one another and torture one another and rip each other off. God has nothing to do with it. Well, he's God. Couldn't he stop it? He did. He sent Jesus. And for all of those who would embrace that and hang on to that, at some day God will change things back to the way he intended them to be. But man said, nah, we got it, God. We're okay. We don't even need you anymore. So we create all of these other things to replace him. And of course, now we're trying to move him out of American culture and history and stuff. And we wonder why the country is in the condition it is. God's fault, though. Why would God? How pathetic. How pathetic. Or the comedian on TV that says, hey, God, how come you're not blessing our nation? I mean, after all, we say, God bless America. To which, if I was God, I would reply, you mean the nation that won't let me in their schools? The nation that wants to remove me from Christmas and all of the other holidays? And you're going to blame me for this? You don't want me. Remember? But no one ever thinks about that stuff. So, sad. So the lineage of Jesus follows on his baptism because it sets the stage for where he's going next. And immediately after Luke reveals us, Luke puts the temptation of Christ, which we're going to look at next week, on the heels of Christ's baptism, and then his genealogy, and then he says, now that you understand who he is, now look at the attempts that were coming against him. And he starts off with the ultimate enemy, Satan. If you are the Son of God, sound familiar? It's the same thing he did back in the garden. Did God really say? Come on. Surely you don't believe that's what God said. Yeah, I do. They didn't believe it either. And look at where it's got us. It's sad. So the answer to the world's dilemma is in the one that created the world, the very one we won't let into our world because he creates too many problems, or so we think. And so all of a sudden you see things like begat who, begat, 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 begat becomes pretty significant, doesn't it? You see, the other thing is that we never realize is this tells us that what we believe is accurate. Biblically, prophetically, historically. It's right there. This cannot be denied. I mean, even Roman historians know that this, what Luke was writing, was accurate. How do we know? Luke was a Roman historian, besides being a doctor. That's why. We know where he came from, so did they. That's never been in debate. So, the scripture paints this amazing picture of this God. And so often we look at these things and we tend to think they're not significant. And they are, folks. They really are. So hopefully by now you've read all those names. Because we have a quiz. Yeah, that would have been funny. I should have done that. I should have made one of them pass it to see. Watch you guys. That would have been fun. Shoot, there's no way you can keep all them names straight. It ain't going to happen. But all of a sudden you see those insignificant portions all of a sudden become very significant because it changes everything. It changes everything. My faith is not in somebody who made some false claims or was some lunatic that ran around in the streets that history is full of and we are still recording them as we speak. No, my faith is in one that I can look back and say, this is who he was, and I can trace it down and look at it from any critical perspective that I want to look at, and it always says the same thing. He was exactly who he said he was. That, folks, you can take to the bank. Amen? Yeah. As he looked up, the spirits were open, and God said, "You are my uniquely beloved son. No one else qualifies. And in you, I am well pleased." Trust in that one. And it's the cross and his resurrection that verified that he, in fact, was who he claimed to be. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for just showing us these things. It's funny, Lord, that all of these things that kind of just leave a bad taste in our mouth about, you know, about names and lists and all this. Bleh. And nevertheless, Lord, it's those things that show us everything that we need to know. And we're grateful, God, that you had Luke, someone we will never know in this life, but in the next. And you had him carefully and meticulously, Lord, record all of these things so that we could talk about this in our day and age and understand that what these guys were saying was the truth. And the world's portrayal of the way things are is simply wrong. It doesn't add up and it doesn't work. But Lord, you have the answers. And so we are so grateful for that. So thank you for being here with us this morning. And Lord, I pray that what we've learned here today will cause us to change and cause us to long to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.